together into what I would like to suggest is the way to find your identity. And for the Christian, the rest of that sentence is find your identity in God. Because what we probably hopefully established over the last three classes is for the Christian to find your identity apart from God doesn't make sense. It's not kind of a rational way to go about it. So finding our identity in God, we don't want to just say, most of the time when you look on the net for an answer to this question, you read a book for the answer to this question, the answer is always, to me, disappointingly generic. Or it doesn't answer the question. I've seen YouTube videos, blog posts, book entries and stuff like that, that basically conclude things like, your identity is ought to be in Christ, so your identity is Christ. And then you say to yourself, well, I know that I'm not Jesus, so that doesn't sound like like a really rigorous answer to me. I would like a little bit more data. Sometimes the better answers will say things like, your identity is someone who is, you are someone who is forgiven in Christ. Okay, well, that actually makes me then, if that is my identity, now identity is a loaded philosophical word. If two things are identical, that means they are completely indiscernible. There is no difference between them. So if your only identity in Christ is you're a forgiven Christian, well, that means you are identical with every other forgiven Christian out there. Now, why that may be good in some ways. I mean, we do want to know that. That's kind of nice. It certainly builds the brotherhood, sisterhood idea. But it doesn't answer the question most people are asking. Unfortunately, the person asked this question, I was going to specifically do some Socratic dialogue with her today. So apparently that is off the table. Somebody else is going to be a victim here. We want the specific answer of who am I personally, not just corporately. I want to know who I am personally. Because look at us. We look at ourselves and we know we are different. There are no two people in here that look alike. And for those who have even been around or have friends who are identical twins, once you get to know them, you're like, you're kind of like, they're not even identical anymore. How is it that people can't see the difference between them? Well, that's because you know them well, kind of thing. But ultimately, we want a specific answer to identity. It is my intent to provide you not with that answer, because I don't have the answer to your specific identities. If I did, you should be deeply suspicious on several fronts. But to tell you exactly how to answer this question. Now, we've alluded to it, and I'll spoil it a little bit by saying there are two answers to this, at least two answers to this question. There's an answer for now, and there's an answer for ultimately. And those two identities will actually be different. One of them will be incomplete. One of them will be complete. And so what we're really going to help you answer today is, what is my incomplete identity? And when you say, well, that's disappointing right off the bat, the one that you really want to know, what is my complete and total revealed identity? You'll remember in the first or second session I said, only two people are going to know that. Who are they? Only two people know your true identity. Anybody remember the verse that I called up for that one? No? Okay. I mentioned in Revelation where it talks a passage, it's a symbolic passage, but it could, in my belief system, it has a real literal meaning in some sense, is that Christ will give us a rock with a name written on it that only he and we know. So the only people I think that has to do with meaning. The only person who will really understand the meaning of your identity, the only two people, or four people, depending on how you count persons in a Trinitarian group, it would be four people. But only God and you are going to fully understand who you are. That is to say, when he hands you that rock or tells you that name, that name or identity is going to be so impactful to you that it is motivating through eternity, is how I would think of it. Now, why can God not tell us that now? Why can God not tell us that now? Any ideas? Why is it that it is impossible for you to know who you truly are at this stage in your life? Or why would it be a bad idea for God, who does know, to tell you? Might it be a bad idea?
Probably because we wouldn't believe it or didn't feel like we could live up to it.
It will certainly interfere with what you do in some sense. So as an example, I think of the centurion at the cross and the soldier at the cross who spears Jesus. What if he had known that that had been predicted? Does that mess with his head? And he's like, now, wait a minute, am I not supposed to do it? Or if I do so, is it going to cause this to happen? Or, you know, so it really gets in your head a little bit. So some of it is you can't tell somebody the future sometimes because then they won't bring that to fruition. So that might be part of it in a free will world where you do have a choice about what you do, and God has already worked the world around your choices. That's how I think the world works. And his choices, and ultimately his choices, take priority over our choices. So he works it all together for good. And then for what end? How does God work all things together? For whom does he work them? He works all things together for good, for those who love him and those who are the called according to his purpose. So interestingly, he actually is working all this together for you, for good, for your good. So now back to identity. I think that when we think of identity, I think over the last several discussions, we've come to think of it in a few terms. One, I've said you ought to derive it from purpose. We do this sometimes in our own society. Who are you? I'm Scott. What's your next question in our society? What do you do? What's your purpose in society? The problem with the purpose, when we answer the purpose, is purpose can go to many, many different things and even many sub-purposes. But there is, I made the statement last time of, one of the reasons you don't want to chase things, even great things in this world, Nobel Prize is the example I used, is that if this is the timeline right here, the width of that marker is your life. This line continues out to Florida. This isn't even the pre-kindergarten. So taking your identity from, I'm a Nobel Prize winner, is directly analogous, if we do live this long, in eternity, is directly analogous to bragging about being the kid that got a gold star on day two of I drew a triangle class. Because in reality, if you think about it, if you literally can stand next to the designer of the universe and ask him how it goes, not only can he hand you Einstein's field equations, those are going to look simplistic compared to actually how it all works. And you can ask him, how does the universe work? This is it. Is it quantum or is it continuous? It's continuous or whatever. He can answer every one of these questions, like literally one after the other, and you don't have to win a Nobel Prize for it. And it's kindergarten level. So this is why you shouldn't take your identity in things here. This is why when people ask us who we are, we ought not say, I'm a soldier, I'm a policeman, I'm a fireman, I'm a doctor, I'm a sanitation engineer, I'm a painter. Those things, we already kind of know it, right? If you're a garbage man, you already wanted to invent another name for garbage man. You already want to say sanitation engineer. If you are a lab technician, you might say that you're a scientist. Why do you do that? Because scientist somehow sounds a little bit better than lab technician. But these are all purposes in the wrong calculus. These are arguing about whether your star is green or gold in your kindergarten class. Who cares? Who cares? Your purpose, you want to link your identity to the highest purpose you fulfill, right? Don't you want to link your identity to the highest purpose you fulfill? So now you have to decide what is the highest purpose that you can pursue. I'll skip it for everybody, but the Christians, for the Christian, it's easy. The purpose has to do with what God has set for you. Period. And one of the things that we tried to talk about when it came to purpose, so there's one set of purposes that count, and they're God's. So if that's the case, and this will tie into it, don't we often think of ourselves in terms of gifts and abilities? This is what individuates us from other people. What are my gifts and what are my abilities? And we say this, I've heard parents say this about kids. Hey, these are my sons, Timmy and Freddie. Timmy's our little athlete, Freddie's our little scholar. Right? We talk about people in terms of gifts, as though their gifts and abilities directly inform their identity. That's how we differentiate people, because we know the names are meaningless. The way we name people generally today is meaningless. You might as well have picked River and Apple as your names. Right? So let me ask this question. Do you think gifts and abilities have to do with your identity? do you think gifts and abilities have to do with who you are? This is not a trick question. Okay, yes. Why? Well, the obvious one, they are different one person to another. And part of our exercise in identity is what makes me different from everybody else. That's what identity is about. What makes me that's really the question we're answering. Trying to answer. What makes me different from everybody else? So that's one of the questions we'll put up here. It's only half of it. And it's actually the backwards way to come into it. So the gifts are different. That's one reason that we like to tend towards that. What's the other one? What are other ones? There isn't another one. What are other reasons why you might think gifts or abilities are the reason that you're different?
It's usually what's rewarded because it comes so easily.
That's exactly right. Positive rewards, reinforcement, comes from this oftentimes. Enforcement. There's an interesting study that a guy who's absolutely coming from the wrong side of this, he's a Harvard psychologist and behaviorist, and I think he's a behaviorist. They did a study trying to find out what made people happy. And his opening questions are these. Would you rather win $314 million in the lottery or lose both legs? And we say that's a ridiculous question, right? The easy answer is 314. When they go back 6 months, 2 years, 6 months or 2 years, I forget which in this case, 6 months or 2 years, both sets of people report being the same level of happy they were before those things happened. And what they end up saying, everybody says the same thing. I'm better off because this happened. You lost both your legs, you're better off? Yes, that was the answer to that. So a very interesting presentation, and his conclusions on what makes people happy is partially right, but of course it lacks the true grounding that makes it true and meaningful. But it's an interesting study. The reinforcement that we get from what? You got the smile on your face.
The whole premise of it is that we are horrible at knowing what makes us happy.
That's exactly, thank you. And that's exactly what that guy was saying. In fact, he said it in almost identical terms to the first half of what you said. So that's right. We're terrible at predicting what makes us happy. That is true. That is true. And if you don't think that's the case, the easy one that I've used in this class before is think back to some small good deed that you did and how the good that made you feel afterwards and how you can look back on it even now and say, that makes me feel good that I did that good deed versus the thing that you spend all your time pursuing, which is, you know, fill in the blank with whatever you think that is. And you compare the two, and it's always the virtuous thing that makes you feel better. Yet we don't spend 95% of our day pursuing virtue, do we? We spend it pursuing money so that we can buy this thing that we think is going to make us happy or this set of things that are going to make us happy or, quote unquote, provide the environment so that we can live a quality of life that's going to make us happy. And ignoring the data say quality of life has nothing to do correlationally with happiness. Once you get above the level of warfare and rampant corruption, which exists in some, you know, minority portions of the globe. Okay, so back to gifts and abilities. They are different. We do get positive reinforcement for them. And ultimately, we think we own these. We think these gifts are ours. We think these gifts are ours. We automatically think they are what makes us us because they're the ones we've been operating with from the get-go. So from the first memories that we have, we remember thinking with this brain, working with this body, being the physical sets of characteristics that come with this shell. Is this body going to be replicated like it is now? How recognizable was Jesus to the people that knew him? Some of them were having trouble picking him out of a lineup. All right, so one, don't put all of your eggs in the basket of, well, I need to maximize this particular body. It may not be the one that you end up with in the long run. Two, if our real identity is, which we kind of think is, we don't become less of who we are if we lose our legs or lose an arm. What is who we are? Well, it must be something other than that, because if we don't become less Scott because I lose a leg in a warfare, in fact, maybe I say I gain something by that, right? Now I'm more of my identity because I'm a guy who sacrificed his body to do this good deed or this whatever thing that happened. So that this can't be who we are. And the gifts that are attendant to this can't be with who we are. What about the brain? Is not the brain just a physical part of our body? Isn't the guy with more synapses and more gray matter or whatever it is we finally decide is the brain structure thing that makes you quote-unquote smarter than the other person? That gives you greater cognitive abilities? That gives you better memory? That's just physical stuff too. So I got news for you. If you think you are a certain thing because you're a smart guy, you may not be a smart guy comparatively in the next life. Or in the continuation of this life. Or alternately, I don't know how God's going to do it. What if he ramps everybody up to the same, quote, IQ? What if he tells us that IQ is the worst measurement of intelligence ever and that we're missing the whole point? That, which is probable, more probable, I think. So, the problem with gifts or abilities, and let's somebody go to 1 Corinthians. I would like for us to turn to this verse because there's a key set of data that is in here. 12, and you can really start, and it's really in 4 through 11 is the part we're looking at. So 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Somebody read it for us.
What was the verse?
Just start at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11.
There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing between spirits, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines.
Okay, I see at least four key things coming out of that one. One, You don't own the gift because it wasn't you didn't make it. It's given to you. Consider it a loan. Maybe it is a permanent loan, but you certainly didn't make it. So it can't be yours exclusively of your own making. Now that's not necessarily a reason to say the gifts aren't who you are. Because for the Christian, we maybe naturally want to say, well, it's God who makes us who we are. That's true. In many senses, he certainly makes a lot of stuff who we are, but I'm going to make an argument for you at the end here that I think will bring it together and make you feel a little bit better and maybe a little bit more nervous about your identity. The same source, so this is the obvious part for the Christian. It is God who gives the gifts, and if they all come from the same source, what can we infer? Well, something that he ends up immediately saying, they have a purpose, and that purpose is a common purpose. It is for the common good. The common good of whom? In the case that he's talking about spiritual gifts, what is this in context of? For whose good was this in 1 Corinthians? For whose good? Do you think?
I would say the good of the church, the good of the
Father. Yes, I think that has to be the answer, even from a physics perspective. If he gives gifts to a church in Corinth, and no communication from Corinth goes from there during the course of those people's lifetimes to China, it can't be for the good of the people in China, not at that time. Maybe stuff from the letter of the Corinthians ends up being important to people in China in 1800, which is true, right? We know that's the case. But temporally speaking, immediately, it's for the good of the people there. And I think because God is terribly clever, that it ends up being for the good of much of humanity later, that We've already identified there are those that love him. This, I think, is an important part of the verse. It says, the gifts are given not as you would will, but as the Spirit determines. And he's already said, for what reason? This is very interesting. Now, let me give you a thought experiment. God drops, we think of ourselves, I've made the argument that you are basically your will, that you're, when it comes to choosing, will is the power to choose. It's your power and seat of judgment whereby you say, I'm going to do this and not that. I'm presented with two choices, I'm going to go with choice A. I'm presented with four choices, I'm going to go with choice three. That kind of thing. The will is kind of really the core of your being, in my opinion. And then all of this other stuff is kind of wrapped around this. If that's true, then he could drop your will into this body and put you in this place. And as a result, because of these people, I'm going to pick this gentleman right here as our example. God sticks his will into this set of abilities and skills, or this body that he made a certain way. And then he's also going to look at all of this set of people here and say, what do they need? What can he bring to the table? And then he gives this will these particular gifts. And maybe they change over time even, because that seems to happen in the church too. But interestingly, if that's the case, he could have pulled this will out and dropped him into a middle of the countryside in England in 1650 and given him a different set of gifts because that set of people was different and they needed different things. If that's the case, if that's true, if God has that flexibility, if that's the way that it works, then your gifts and abilities have nothing to do with your identity. In any more than your tools have anything to do with you being a man of great skill in the construction industry. Okay? His identity, his work identity may be, I'm a builder. Well, you have a Milwaukee drill, or you have a Makita drill, or you have a manual drill. Does that change who he is? No. Does that change his purpose? No. All that has to do with is how quickly and effectively can he get this much work done? Because one system is faster than another. That's all it is. Same guy, different tools. Same will, different tools. So don't identify yourself by your gear. Identify yourself by something else. That's what I would say. So gifts and abilities I think they're informative. I think they will teach you something about why God chose you to bestow those gifts upon. So if what we said was these people need something and God put this will here, he must know something about this will, about how this will would go about using these particular gifts for the common good. That's part of your identity, I would say, maybe. Well, let's think about that. What about this? We'll do this one and then we're almost done here. Don't we always, and Steve sent a video out that kind of addresses this. The point, I think of the video, tell me if you disagree. The point of the video is, this is not our identity. It's not, our works are not our identity. Our identity is somewhere else. Now, I will admit that the guy's conclusion in the video you sent was so general that I find it disappointing. His identity is, our identity is in Christ. Yeah, okay, thank you. Yeah, I got that. His point probably wasn't to be as specific as we want to be. His point was just to say, it's not that. But is that video right? Is who we are our accomplishments? Is our identity our accomplishments? We tend to talk this way in real life, right? Here is, what's Phelps' first name? Swimmer Phelps? Michael. Michael Phelps. And what immediately follows as soon as someone introduces him on TV? Michael Phelps. Right. Ex-gold medal winner from the Olympics. His accomplishments in our world, we think, inform us of who the person is. Is this true? Now, I will tell you, I'm going to just say this is half true. And I'll say why it's half true. Christian example. Tell me who we are, who we are in identities. Who are you? Under the Christian understanding of who you are, tell me some true things about our identity. Name some things. We are what? Sons of God? Is that fair to say? We are servants of God? Does anybody object to either of these two? Okay. What's the difference? What does Jesus say about... So tell me some things that Jesus says about us as servants. Or how many kinds of servants are there at least? Okay. Yep, and in that kinds, when we break them apart by gifts and abilities, yes. So let's talk just his parables, because Jesus doesn't talk about that. Mostly that comes in the letters written by Paul and Peter. Two kinds of servants, good and wicked. Everybody's a servant of God, whether they admit it or not. Some of them are just derelict in their duty, at a minimum. Are we sons of God? There are two kinds of sons. Prodigal and the one that didn't leave. One son, a father has two sons, and he sends them to work out in the field. And the first son says to the father, I will go out and work in the field, but he does not. And the second son says, I will not go into the field, but he thinks better of it later and goes and works in the field. Which of these two did his father's will? Okay, here, both of these guys are sons of God. That's their, or of the, in this case, of the landowner. They're sons of the landowner. So that's part of their identity. But there's a refinement on it that we care about. One of them was a good son in that instance, and the other one was a bad son in that instance. So the accomplishments part doesn't actually affect the noun, but it affects the adjective. And we're all about the adjective. We want to be a good son or daughter. We want to be a faithful servant. I argued that the thing that you want last time, the thing you really want to center yourself on is, you're already a servant of God. If you are in Christ, it's a done deal. You're a servant of God. And he's even elevated you above that and called you a friend. But if you're a servant of God, what do you want to hear from him? You want to hear, if you love God, you want to hear back from God, well done, good, and faithful servant. Your will is in charge of the adjectives. I can't believe I'm talking about this in terms of part of speech. Your will, God gives you the nouns, you fill in the adjectives. All right, if there's a simple way of thinking about it, that's it. And we want, we've always kind of felt a little conflicted. Well, if God just gives us stuff, then I don't really have any control over it, and you know, I don't know if I really want to know my identity, what my identity is to be just kind of a servant and a mop-up guy, and that's what I do. That's why I talked about the widow's mite. God may have given her little to deal with, but her adjective was total, complete, all. That's what when we talk about, I want to talk about the heroic effort I made. I used at least a quarter of my ability to do so. People are like, oh, yeah, great. What do we want to say? No, I used 100%. Or sometimes we exaggerate. Say, I used 110%. We love it when people give 110%. The widow gave 100%. She supplied the adjective. Her noun was very unimpressive. Poor widow. Adjective there, poor. Noun, widow. But she was great, and she's now world famous, and is someone that we all want to meet in heaven because she gave all. That's very important. So, if you want to know, when we're talking about identity, yes, God has decided where to put you, and you don't have any control over that. You don't have any control over what part of the world God has put you in. Now, you do have some subsets of control, don't you? You can choose to be a member of Reston Bible. You can choose to be a member of McLean Bible. You can choose to be a member of McLean Presbyterian. You can choose to be a member of First Baptist Church of Leesburg. You can pick where you serve. Your will seems able to do that. But lest we think that God is not sovereignly aware of that, God knows what you're going to pick, and he will have gifted you for where you will have gone. So you can't outsmart God. Don't bother. It's not going to not going to work. But since you can't, what can you do? This is where the will part comes in. So, the accomplishments have to do with, your accomplishments are going to differ based on the body you're given. Obvious, right? This body right here, not going to win an Olympic long jumping medal. I don't care how hard I try. I don't care how much drugs I do. I don't care how much doping happens. Ain't going to happen. Okay? But maybe this body can do some things. And so I set my will on what I think this body can achieve. We all do that whether we admit it or not. We all kind of do what we think is the most that we can reasonably do. With, sometimes we make the calculation with divine help, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we say things like, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But yes, technically, if God wanted me to be an Olympic gold medal long jumper, it could. But all things being equal, I'm not going to be. So unless an angel appears and tells me to be an Olympic long jumper, I'm not going to do it. Why would I not do it? What's a good reason to not do it? Yeah, if God gave me things that I know that I've got, and I look at them and I'm like, well, included in here is not being a testimony for God because of my Olympic gold medal long jumping, then don't pursue that because you're wasting the stuff God gave you. I could be the next Eddie the Eagle. That is true. But in costume would be my best chances to be anything in the Olympics. That's for sure. This is an important, because we often think of this only in terms of material possessions, but you're also a steward of your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is something God has given you. Your brain, if you like to think of it that way, your abilities, those kinds of things. You're a steward of those things. It is a stewardship that you hold. They're gifts from God, entrusted to you for a purpose so that you can accomplish something for the common good. Why? What is your motivation in doing this? Key question here. What is your motivation in doing this cycle of things? There are at least two possibilities. What are they? Good. All right. We have certainly broken it into the two. Let's say that that for the common good of the church, is that the ultimate? Let's say that that's not the ultimate end. What would be an end beyond that? What if that is a means to an end for you? Yeah. So I hesitate to just break it into the glory of God, glory of yourself. But I kind of think that's what it boils down to. We often do things, and I way too frequently, like 99% of the time, seek to find my identity in things that will bring me glory. Back to what Schuyler said, my thought that bringing myself glory will make me happy is demonstrably, empirically, verifiably wrong. It never works. Find the people who have the most glory on this planet, compare their happiness to average Joe. Identical.
Well, and I think it's the same trap. If your goal is to do things to store up treasure in heaven, you are doing it for the... I feel like can't do that because you're doing it for the wrong reason, and therefore it will not work.
So people, if that's true, then the question is, why would God have encouraged us to, why would Jesus say, don't do this, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven? Is he motivating us for the wrong thing?
I mean, I think we have to have...
I'm going to use you too, by the way, in my example here, so... We are kindergartners. Even at our most clever, at our wisest, we're kindergartners. When your dad trained you how to treat a woman, he might have said things like, it starts out in kindergarten, we don't hit girls, right? We start there, right? We don't hit girls. The next thing we might say is, this is how we treat women. We hold the door open. Whatever your dad's cultural milieu was for how ladies ought to be treated, you treat them a certain way. Why? Why would he do that? Is that really what it's made of to be a good husband and father? His father is preparing him to be a good husband and father by saying, do these things. Now, we could get all wrapped around the axle and decide that chivalry is the only way to show love to a woman, etc. But no woman wants a knight who's perfectly chivalrous, who's also emotionally distant, disaffected, and doesn't love her, right? He just follows the rules. The rules lead you into the place where when he meets her, she and he have the habits of love, and eventually the application of love is easier for them than it would have been if they're having to unlearn all these habits. All of this stuff that we're doing here is about learning the habits of love. And the idea of, I've got people who are motivated by the wrong thing. They want gain. Well, what do they actually need to do? They need to just want to love God because that's what's going to make them happy. But you can't explain that to somebody in this world. They will not get it. They will refuse to hear it. We have trouble hearing it. And we're already half-sanctified, partially sanctified, regenerative. If that's the case, what's the best way for a good and loving father to get you pointed in the right direction to go originally? Oh, you want gain? Fine. There will be gain for you in the long term. Shoot for the long-term gain that's going to be there for forever. Don't shoot for the short-term gain. Oh, great. What's the long-term gain? Well, the long-term gain is reward in heaven. Oh, great. I want treasures in heaven. I like treasure. Let's have treasure. What do I have to do? You have to serve. You have to love. Okay, well, that seems counterintuitive. Now, 80 years of walking later, you're on your deathbed, and you say, what treasure do you hope to have in heaven? And it becomes easy. All of the scales fall off your eyes, and you realize this. I would rather be in love with God and God in love with me than have the biggest mansion in all of heaven, if that even makes sense. And then you realize that God has brought you out of greed into love. He's brought you out of one of gain into gaining the only thing that you can't lose. He's brought you through a desire to increase your own identity by linking you as the greatest thing that you could possibly be, someone whom the Almighty loves and who loves Him back as deeply as can possibly be done. Your goal and identity, this is the second major point that I'll make here, ought to be how deep can I love Almighty God? Isn't that the measure that you would love? Imagine you've lined everybody up in heaven. It's all Christians and they're going to do a rank order. Now, I don't think that they do this, but let's say they're going to do an order of merit from skin of the teeth, I'll be at that end of the line, to the greatest Christian ever. What's the measure? What's the measure? Was it how much they gave? Was it how effectively they used their gifts? What did God say are the two greatest commandments? Love God and love others. Do you think that the order of merit system wouldn't have to do with how deeply you love God and how deeply you loved others? Is there any other possible answer? I can't even think of a candidate that even begins to touch that. And then when you ask Jesus the question of how do I love my neighbor, what's the kinds of things that he says? There was once a Samaritan who was walking along the road. A Samaritan comes by and helps him. That's who my neighbor is. If you give even a cup of cold water to somebody in my name, you will not lose your reward. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick or in prison, you visited me. These things are expressions of love, selfless expressions of love. So ultimately, your identity ought to be, if you want the greatest possible long-term reward, whether that's intrinsic or extrinsic, the easiest answer to that one, if Christianity is true, is this. Whoever sheds the identity of this world and entirely picks up the identity of God to the greatest degree possible. You want to know what differentiates you from... Where's my differentiator? You want to know what differentiates you in identity? You want to make this comparative to the people around you? You want to be different than them? If God is the greatest... We kind of start there in Christianity. If God is the greatest, then the person who is the greatest is the one who's most like God. And I don't mean most like God, like who among you is most omnipotent. You know what I mean when I say most like God. We mean the character, the virtue, the same thing that makes us happy in this world. God did set this world up like that. Virtue makes us happier in this world than any vice will, in the long term and deeply and intrinsically. Which of us is the most like God? If your purpose in wanting to know your identity, and I'll admit my purpose in wanting to know my identity is, go ahead, God, tell me how good I am compared to everybody else. You know, I don't want to hear this. Okay, Scott, here's the plot of Christians in here. I've ranked it by my value. Your identity is that you're one of the guys right about here. I'm like, oh, that's disappointing. Whose fault would that be? Mine. Because in reality, this is a ratio, isn't it? It's a ratio of how we used our will with our gifts. You'll notice on the parable of the talents, one person was given two talents and they made two more. One person was given five talents, they made five more. Go ahead. Ask the question.
The problem is, just by asking the question, you
like,
yeah.
You're already in the wrong part of your graph, because the right people, the people that are Six Sigma out to the other side, don't even ask the question.
Unless asking the question brings you to that realization, which is what it did for me. Because when I go through this kind of stuff, I realize that, hey, me asking this question is revealing something about myself. I'm a selfish dude that wants to be better than everybody else. Now, Alcoholics Anonymous will tell you the first step is recognizing you got a problem. Okay? So I admit I've got a problem. Now I go and look for the fix to it. All right. I'm arrogant. I want to be arrogant. I want to be prideful. How do I fix that? Now, by the way, who's the best example of pride? Who is the most gifted person ever, other than God? And what was his decision? What were his choices and what was his decision? Lucifer. No other being as great as he was. And he looks at it and he says this. I could do God's job better than him. I will ascend to the Most High. I will sit on the throne of heaven. There, I've said it before, there are only two choices. Obeying the will of God or obeying the will of Satan. And the reason that is if you think you're working for your own good, you're duped. You actually have just changed teams to the guy that says, I'm going to run this universe the way that I want it run. So don't forget, you have never been given enough gifts to deal on equal footing with the devil. He will always outsmart you too. You think God will always outsmart you? True. The devil will get you almost as many times if you're trying to do a battle of wits. So don't underestimate the evil. And for people that don't believe in a literal devil, if that doesn't, there will always be a more clever set of evil actors in this world than you are. So you will not outsmart them. And in the next, maybe, hopefully not in the next. So, I want to wrap up now in the next couple minutes. What does this mean for us in our search for identity? Well, we have to start, and now this is where I was going to go to your wife. When you look at your children and you say, one of your daughters comes to you and says, Daddy, tell me who I am to you. What's your answer to her?
Who they are to me?
Yes. Would you rather say to them, and now they're in tears because they don't feel, you know, they did something, they failed at something in life. They don't feel like they're good enough. And they say to you, Daddy, tell me who I am. And tell me, have I earned your respect? Because they don't feel good about this and they're not feeling good about this. Do you turn around and say, no, you're the most gifted of my daughters like this? No. Remember all these other good things you do. When they're in tears sitting in your lap, your answer back to them is, you're my daughter, and there's nothing you can do, and I love you, and there's nothing you can do to lose my love. When we really are asking that question about identity, there is no answer more assuring to us than God looking us in the face and saying, don't worry about it, I love you. There's nothing, because even if he turns around and says, hey, you're missing the point, you were really the best at this, what automatically pops up in our head? What fear? What if I don't do that in the future? What if that wasn't good enough? All that other kind of stuff. What we really want, and think about this, guys have never been free of this, myself included, and I think for good reason. We always want our dad's approval. Even if our dad's a dirtbag, we still want his approval. For some reason, I don't know why, maybe godly programmed. Ladies, I'm not 100% sure what the analog is for you, so forgive me, I'm just going to talk on the guy's side here. But for the guys, I want my dad's approval. When your dad looks at you and says, I love you, son, you are everything to me, I'd give my life for you. There just isn't a better answer than that. There's nothing he can say that's going to make you feel, in the long run, better than that. As long as you understand that what you want from your dad is love and approval, and not his estimate of how excellent you are as a worker, as anything other than maybe your virtue. You want to know his feeling about your virtue. How virtuous a person are you? But at the end of the day, if you're going to fail, What's the only thing that's going to bring you from your failed level of virtue to happiness? It's His love. So pursuing the love of God. Now, with God, this is the great thing, and this is maybe the ultimate point. It doesn't feel like the ultimate point, but it is the ultimate point. Pursuing the love of God and pursuing God's thoughts on how well you did have the identical target. If you're shooting for one, you're shooting for the other. And the answer, and that is, how well did you try to learn, how well did you love me and learn about loving me and try to love me, and how well did you follow my commands? My first command is, love your neighbor as yourself. How well did you do those things? So if you want to earn, do it by doing that. And like Skylar, I think, pointed out, just the exercise of doing that will change you to the point, and this is the magic, watch the magic here. It'll change you from the point for, I'm afraid God won't love me and that I want to be somebody great, to, okay, fine, I'm going to do what He says because it just makes rational sense since He's the one dispensing the rewards. Now I'm doing it, and over the course of doing so, I look back and I say, it's strange to me that I ever was concerned about that because I'm so happy being in love with God and God loving me. It's the same, and if you don't believe that, think about in your marriage / engagement / boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, if you're sufficiently happy with each other in that relationship. My assumption will be that. The things that you were worried about impressing your spouse or spouse-to-be or whatever initially look silly and ridiculous now that you have this love relationship with them. You're like, what? Wow, that's funny. Do you remember when we used to whatever? Or you remember when I was concerned about whatever? It's funny to you now because that's not the thing of which your love consists. So the identity, to answer the question that was asked, and then we'll go to some other questions you have and then save 5 minutes to talk about the next subject. Your identity are these things. Start here. That's who you are. And what you'll find is this stuff right here has nothing to do with you. That's all set by God. If you want your identity, if you are still, despite this, including myself, I'm talking to myself here, because despite this, I still want to do, if you still want to have something, if you want to increase the adjective, there's only one way to do it. It's the application of your own will. In my understanding of how the scriptures work, the Bible from Genesis all the way to Maps says the same thing, which is God's will is preeminent, but He works with our will. It is a joint working of wills. He has built you with a free will. He has a free will. It's how those work together. You bring your will, maximize your will. If your the strength of your will, if your will can be, most people think of will in terms of strength. This is a weak-willed person. This is a strong-willed person. Let me tell you something. There are no weak-willed people. There are no weak-willed people. Will only has direction, not magnitude. Will only has direction, not magnitude. And there are only two directions. Will is quantum. I hate quantum mechanics. But will is quantum. It is either for God or it is not for God. Period. So anything, if you have any feeling other than that, it's because you're looking through the wrong filters. But at the end of the day, that's what it boils down to. A weak will for God is no different than what you think is a strong will for God. Why? At a minimum, why? Why would that be? Even if that wasn't true, who's going to make up the difference? Who's going to make up the difference in your will's inability to affect something if you're headed towards God? God, right? In the same way that a good father, when he's got a kid who, have you guys seen the YouTube video out there of the dad returning? His kid was in a wheelchair. He comes back from a deployment. This is a heartwarming one. The kid has learned to walk in the meantime. I mean, poorly, comparatively to a normal person, but he gets up out of his wheelchair and he walks towards his dad. And they've told dad, wait at the half court line. This is in a basketball gym. And as the kid's walking, clearly he can make it. In fact, we know the kid could go the length of the entire gym. What happens when he gets two steps away from dad? What do you think? Dad can't even wait. He takes that final step and picks the kid up. That's how our will works for God. Even if we are literally stepping out of a wheelchair, God will meet us at the point that we need. Don't be worried about weak will and strong will. There isn't such a thing. There's only will. Will for God and will apart. God has the rest of it covered. So, look to add your adjective by the application of your will. If you think you're a father, then be a good father. If you think you're a husband, then be a good and loving husband. If you think you're a wife or a mother, the same. If you think that you are a worker, be a good and diligent worker, not a poor and slovenly worker. If you think that you are a citizen, then be a good and faithful citizen. Is there something that you can be? Now, what's the problem with focusing on being a good citizen or a good soldier? Well, you might be a good soldier, but if you're entirely a good soldier, what might you be poor at? You might be a poor father. What if you're a good soldier, but you've forgotten to do the father thing and you're a poor father? What if you're a good, what if you're a great businessman, but you're a poor husband? So is there something you can shoot for that will make you good at all of them? If you do this, you will be great at all, anything that you put your hand to. And the things that you won't be great at will be things that in the long run are of no value anyway. I cannot be a great, if I do this, I'm not going to be a very good mafia guy. That's right. You shouldn't be a mafia guy in the first place. I will not be a good stripper if I do this. That's right. You shouldn't be a stripper. So, and if your work leads you to believe that I cannot be both a good soldier, Marine, and a good father, then what should I do? Or what's another way thing that, or I cease to be what people would call, quote unquote, a good Marine. In which case, I spend more time at home than other guys do at the office. A good businessman. Good businessman, you're a consultant. You're a consultant, you're working 80 hours a week if you work for Booz Allen Hamilton, right? That's to be a good consultant. Anybody that works 60 hours a week, those guys are less committed. I'm picking on Booz. My brother worked for Booz for a little while. What you do instead, though, is say, you know what, nobody can question that for the hours that I'm here, I'm a diligent worker. And in fact, if you look at it, I get more done in my 8 hours than the rest of these guys do in their 80. All right, guess what? And the reality is you've done it. You've done it, and people will notice that. So be the adjective that you want to be described by. You control that. But shoot for the right identity and start with this. If you do that, you're going to be happy. And when God hands you that rock at the end of the day, you won't be able to contain your tears, assuming we have lacrimal ducts and fluid at that point in our lives. Questions on this? Challenges? I went 10 minutes longer than I wanted to. Yes, sir. Steve. Do you love your daughters conditionally? She fails to be a good student. She fails to be a good wife and mother. She comes back to you broken because she's made a hash of her marriage and her kids hate her. You're going to be like, you know what? If you'd gotten this right, I'd have loved you as a daughter, but as it is, get out of here. No. He will always love her, and God will always love us too. Now, it doesn't mean that he approves of how she did her marriage. Doesn't mean he approves of the job that she did at work or whatever else. But do we care about, you know, how much do we care about that versus his love? And interestingly, to answer a question you didn't ask, if she really wants to never disappoint him, what's she going to have done in the first place? Well, she will have pursued a husband that would be pleasing to him. She would have pursued a way of being a wife that would be pleasing to him. And so by pursuing his love, the fatherly love for the daughter, she will have already done the things that will bring her to his approval. So pursuing God's love actually gives us the maximum chance of winning what would be his approval in the long run. And that's ultimately, let's admit it, that's what we want. We want our dad's love and we want his approval. We want God's love and we want his approval. Now, the good news is, the whole point of the gospel is, you don't have to get his approval to be with him. You're not going to be kicked out of the family, because Jesus covers that. Where you failed, God has already given you the grace and forgiveness that he's going to keep you in the house. And because God's good at loving, I guarantee that the person who's been given for much and the person who's been forgiven little, neither one of them will feel differently loved by God. They will both feel that God loves them completely. What did Jesus say is the difference between the person who loves little and or who's forgiven little and the person who's forgiven much? Yeah, he does say that, but not in this verse. This is Jesus has gone to the house of I think it was a scribe. It may have been their version of a lawyer, but it was a Pharisee type. And he doesn't a prostitute comes in crying and wipes, cries on his feet and wipes it, cleans it with her hair. And he says, the guy says to himself, if this man really were from God, he would know what kind of woman is touching here. And Jesus says to him, Simon, do you see this woman? And he says, do you know, I came in here, you gave me nothing to wash with. And she has not ceased to wet her feet with my tears or wash them with her hair. And he says other stuff. But ultimately says, he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. The difference in grace there has to do with how much you love God back, not how much God loves you. And it doesn't, and how about the prodigal son? The story of the prodigal son. Son comes back. First son never left. And kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party. What was the father's answer to the first son who said, I've been serving you the whole time. I didn't run off with this crazy living like you did. You've never even given me a young goat to eat with my friends. What is the God figure in this one? What does the father say to him? Son, all that I have is yours. And by the way, in that context is literally true. He had a double portion of the inheritance. A third was there for the second son. Dad liquidated that and gave it to the second son. It's gone now. The second son came back and he's there. He's in the father's family. He is loved by the father and lives with them. He owns nothing. Who owns everything? The first son does. The second son isn't crying about that though. He's just happy to have been let back in. I wouldn't be happy to have been let into heaven at all. But that's the difference. And so ultimately, how well we do in this world to go outside of scripture and go a little Russell Crowe on everybody. What's the quote there? What we do here echoes in eternity. That is true. But it doesn't earn you God's love and it doesn't earn you God's forgiveness. I would say that if he didn't judge us, he would be willfully ignorant or unjust. So have we disappointed God? Raise your hand if you're disappointed. You feel like you might have disappointed God in this room. All right. I certainly do. Raise your hand if you think God loves you less because of that. Has any daughter other than the one here, this one has never disappointed you. Has any daughter ever disappointed you?
Sure.
Do you love them the less? If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, then will not your heavenly Father, who is good, give good gifts to those who ask of him? If an unrighteous judge does a certain thing, will not the judge of all the universe do the right thing? So God will, no, that doesn't, yeah, we disappoint God all the time. But God, that's what grace is the judgment says you ought to be taken from my presence, but out of grace I bring you back in, and he leaves his arm. And now how far are your sins from you? East is from the west. An infinite distance was the idea. They're not even there anymore. God doesn't consider them. So now Steve's question is, well, now I'm wandering around heaven and I look up at God and I'm wondering, is he looking at me and being like, that's the dude who did this, right? Is that kind of your question?
Well, it's just a really hard way to live your life. To walk around thinking that you're just part of
Do you think that when we sin, we disappoint God or we please God? Or is it something else? Is that a false dichotomy? Is it neither? If it's neither, then is God never disappointed in us? Does he never approve of what we do? I mean, I applaud your viewpoint because what it seems like you're saying is there's nothing you can do to stop God's regard for us. Well, that's what love is. That's true. But do you think that means that God is ignorant or that he judges in a way that isn't in accordance with the orders he gave?
I think that your perspective seems to be all about what you're doing.
So let me, the scripture verse where Paul says, our works are like wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and something else. I always forget the last thing. And he says, after the judgment, our works will be tested as though by fire. And those who have built out of wood, hay, and stubble will suffer loss as though by fire. What do you think that verse means? Do you think that it sounds like our works are being tested after the judgment. This is after the judgment. Maybe at and after, but after the judgment. What, why are our works being tested if God is ignoring them entirely? So I think that Paul often uses the... Paul, when he talks about discipline, he says, I'm not like a boxer beating the air, but I beat my own body. I don't think he means that literally. But what he's saying is, I take my will and apply it very hard against my own body so that I might pursue... And he talks about it in athletic terms, the crown of victory. Paul's very evocative in those terms. And so do I think that God loves us the more or less from how we act? No. Do I think that the kind of approval that we have from God, now how will approval manifest itself? Well, if you had to hand your business over to the daughters, the bottom line is you'd probably pick the most talented leader of your daughters to be kind of the CEO of your business. You might pick and she's here, so she's probably all of these at least at this point, right? Yeah. So you, if you had somebody who's the best accountant, you'd probably put her in charge of the books. If you had someone who's best at swinging a hammer, she might be your foreman on some site or something like that. He's going to be in there somewhere. Yeah, I keep forgetting about him occasionally. Sorry about that.
That's all right.
My apologies. When God says, when the parables Jesus says, you were faithful in charge of 10 talents, be in charge of 10 cities. 5 talents, 5 cities. So it does seem like what we do in the next life has something to do with the stuff we've done in this life. And if that to you is approval, then yes. But I would also say this. Who in here would identify as an academic and you want to do academic things that makes you happy and joyful? Scientific things. Nobody? Nobody's... Oh, rats. Okay. Pretend that's the case. If you said to the academic, you're going to be in charge of 5 cities, what would he say? Oh, heaven forbid. I don't want to be in charge of 5 cities. What I want to do is sit in an ivory tower somewhere and think. Yeah, absolutely, right? Or do this empirical stuff. I want to stare through this telescope for forever. Then if that's what makes them happy, that may be, and they pursue that in a godly way, I imagine that's the kind of thing-ish, class of things that they would do in the next life. Now, I'm speculating at this point, but I think you can see why that might make sense. But I don't mean to give the impression that God loves us the less, or what I do think that the scriptures are clear about, our works do have something to do with how God treats us. Now, that's different than how God views us, maybe, but it's how he treats us, yes. Yeah, right. So, I don't... Well, I don't... You and I aren't saying anything different. God accepts both his first son and the prodigal son. Loves them both, treats them both like sons. What's the difference between acceptance and... The father in the story of the prodigal son, I'll just use that one as an example, plus I'm running out of time. The prodigal father in the prodigal son was disappointed in the prodigal son during what period of the prodigal son's life? When he was prodigal. When he came back, from the day that he came back and said, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I don't deserve to be one of your sons. Just make me one of your servants. Was he disappointed in him at that point in his life? No. He dropped the make him a servant, and he made him a son again, which he'd never stopped being, in the father's eyes, probably. But he treated him like a son from that point forward. Now, does that mean that he wasn't disappointed in the choices he made? Of course he was disappointed in the choices he made. Is he disappointed in him now? Not at all. Because he did what you want. He came back and said, I'm sorry, that's it. He's restored entirely. The process of becoming a Christian is the process of the prodigal son coming back and saying, I messed this up, please forgive me. God doesn't have to be disappointed. You're disappointed. I sinned. You said to do X, I did Y. That was wrong. Please forgive me. Are you wrong to think that you sinned? Are you wrong to be disappointed in yourself? If you're not wrong to be disappointed in yourself, if it's right to be disappointed in yourself for failing to obey God, then that means God necessarily feels the same way. The difference being, when you say forgiveness, God completely restores you, and he forgives it entirely. So you don't have to worry about earning his love. It's there. You don't have to worry about earning being a son, a servant, or a steward. It's there. Now the question is, what are you going to do with it? All right. I'm out of time. We can do the questions some more, too, but also the Facebook page if you want follow-up on that one. Well, is this sufficient? Did we answer the question? The lady who answered the question isn't here. But if this didn't answer the question, we can do this some more. But what other topics would y'all like to see us do next? Anything that immediately jumps at you? And while you're thinking about that, let me do this by show of hands. Does this answer the question for you? And yes, let's say yes. Okay. Does anybody still want more on this one? Okay. Yes. Oh, great question. I have many opinions about that. So let's answer that one at a later time. But that's a definite question, and maybe that's part of what we do next class. Anything we know we want to do next time? All right. Write it. I'll put the call out on the Facebook page. Do so. Maybe we make it a question and answer class, and we'll start with that one too. But ultimately, the Facebook page is Scott Solid Ground. Solid Ground as though it's the last name. And hit me on it. I'll fringe you back. I don't know. I don't think so.
Public?
Okay. But he has to have a Facebook account to do so. Oh, like he can search it on Google and pull up what it... Yeah, yeah. Okay, I'll go make it public and then you can see it. Okay, other questions or points? This is a huge thing. Please do spend some time thinking and praying about your identity. Oh, and in 60 seconds, let me forget the point that I should have spent 15 minutes on. I answered the long term, some of the long term one, the short term thing. You want to know what your identity is today? Look at the set of things that you think are your job today. And then rank order them. We always do this one. The Marine and the Air Force guy will always say, it's God, country, family, self, or something like that. And then sometime later we change our mind. We're like, actually it's God, family, country, but here's how we fit it in there. And we often equivocate and stuff like that. Rank order what you think your roles are. Husband, father, father, husband, father, blah, blah, blah. And then on our way down to, worker at DOD. And when you rank order them, you'll find that if you do these things well, if you're excellent at these, if this is on your top and you do this well, you're going to be a great worker in the DOD. And you're going to be a great husband and father. So if you want to know what to do, what to shoot for now, you can shoot for close targets, but just apply the highest thing that you want to be towards the roles you have now. Because gifts and all this stuff have everything. These are true. These do happen. You are gifted in some way. It has to do with your current role. Your current role. Maybe not who you are in the long run, but your current role. So figure out this will inform your current role. And this is where looking at gifts and abilities and those things might inform your current role. So just something else to throw out there. All right. Sorry I've run over on time. Obviously the seal is cracked. Thank you for your time. And hit me with any questions you have on the Facebook account.